It's wonderful to see you, brethren, all of you, today. Happy Sabbath. Don't tell me I didn't bring my notes. Brethren, during the latter part of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, he made a promise to his disciples that he was speaking to directly there, and it's recorded, and it's a promise to all of us in the church down to this age. And that's found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, a very famous verse. And in that verse, Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church," or "I will build my church." I'll emphasize it that way. In our English Bibles, the word is translated church from the original Greek word, I've heard it pronounced ecclesia or ekklesia, but it basically means called out ones. And the ek, I believe, means out, has the meaning of out, and klesia, I believe, has the meaning of called. And thus the word meant a group of called out people who were to meet together, especially in as a religious church congregation. Notice that he said he would build his church, singular. He didn't say, "I'm going to build a whole bunch of churches with all kinds of names, with different doctrines, etc." Matthew 16:18 then continues and deserves a sermon, and we've heard many times about this, but the latter part says, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And of course, there is a deep meaning, context-based meaning, that God is going to back up the church, and we're going to courageously meet this world and aggressively and powerfully, not in a defensive, timid way. But it also, I think, rightly can be interpreted as that church is not going to, the gates of Hades are not going to prevail against it. It will endure and live and thrive with Christ at the right hand of God the Father, being its living head of that church, that true church, all the way down until Jesus Christ returns to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I would say the first thing on the agenda is he's going to marry that church even. But God is going to, Jesus Christ is going to preserve, he's not only build the church, but he is going to return to this earth to be forever with that church. And there are great blessings, and we've heard sermons recently about some of the great blessings of being one of the first fruits, which the church at this time is in God's plan of salvation. But Ephesians 5:23, Paul later added in Ephesians chapter 5 and 23, Paul added, "Christ is the head of that church, and he is the savior of the body," unquote. His church, who he is going to marry. And the entire New Testament reveals more information about that one and only true church that will exist all through the age of the first fruits, all the way to the return of Jesus Christ. The whole New Testament adds more information about the qualities of that church. And I should say the essential qualities of that church that distinguish it from any other church. So the question is, where is and what is the true, the one and only true church of God? Because Christ promised it's going to be here on this earth, and it's here today on this earth. So the purpose of this message is to mention some of the essential qualities of the New Testament Church of God, into which God has called his first fruits during this age. That church which, although there were in the Old Testament converted men like King David and others who will be part of the first fruits in the resurrection and from the Old Testament, the New Testament church that I'm specifically asking about started on, according to our calculations and understanding of the Hebrew calendar and various factors, in 31 AD, and on a day which we're going to observe in a few weeks, called the Feast of Pentecost. So I'm going to give some essential qualities of that true church. So the first thing I would like to say is essential quality number one, the true New Testament Church of God is the body of believers who have received and are being led by God's Holy Spirit. That is absolutely a essential requirement of the true Church of God. In Acts 2:38, when the Apostle Peter gave his sermon at, I believe, the temple, the Herodian temple, to the people there who were there to observe the Feast of Pentecost, including many Jewish pilgrims who had come to the temple. He said in Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And later, in the book of Acts, as the original church, the founding early years of the church started to progress, Peter made a statement that God, in Acts 5:32, actually, "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him." So he added that piece of information. So just to nail this down, because it is absolutely clear, in Romans 8:14, Paul wrote in Romans 8, chapter 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." In other words, sons or daughters of God. And in John 16:13, it quotes Christ directly, his words, as promising his true disciples that the Spirit of truth will guide that church into all truth. So that was a promise Christ made that evening when he kept the last Passover with his disciples before his suffering at in the Passion Week. So, how can you and I know if a person or group of people have God's Holy Spirit? So that's the question. You can't see God's Spirit or feel or touch it. Jesus promised us in Matthew 7 on the Sermon on the Mount something else. Matthew chapter 7 in verses 16 and 20, you will know them by their fruits. So that's a promise. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And then in verse 20, therefore by their fruits you will know them. So there's a non-physical element to this. How are we going to know when we can't see? Or any of our senses can detect? Well, I just thought that I would add this to the, while we're thinking about this question, and that is John, and this is actually also a promise from Christ, John 10:14. And because it's just a few words, but it causes one to ponder when you think about it. John, Christ is saying that he is the good shepherd in this chapter 10 of John. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. Those whom God the Father calls prognosis on people, and of all the people, God the Father decides who should be called. And then Jesus Christ takes it from there and works, with them as the mediator and our Savior. But it says there that those who have been called as first fruits, because we can't choose to be in the church, I'm getting ahead of myself, but God has to put us in the church in this age. It says we will know who the true Jesus Christ is, the good shepherd. Anyway, that was supposed to be essential point number one. But now essential point number two is, and I love this, and I love this about the United Church of God. Collectively, the true Church of God is a spiritual organism and not a humanly created organization or corporation. Romans 8:9, back to Romans 8, it says, but you, and this is individual and collective, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So that just emphasizes the importance of God's Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, in what sometimes is called the love, is that the love? Yeah, the love chapter. I think so. It says, 13, sorry. But anyway, right before the love chapter, but by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. So that's plural. That's not talking about just any individual, one individual. It says all of us have been baptized into one body, one spiritual body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And then Paul's epistle written to the members of the Ephesian congregation, he wrote this: "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling." And then Paul followed up in that same letter in the next chapter, chapter 5, verses 30 and 32, where he says, "We are members of his body," in verse 30. And then in verse 32, he says, "I speak concerning Christ and the church." So not just each member, individual member, is a church, is the church, but the collective organism and body is the true church. The collective membership of the true church of God, as I said, is not a corporation or humanly devised organization, and it is each. But each person, besides having God's Spirit, there is one other thing that absolutely nails where the true church is. Although you don't have access to it now, those are the people whose names are written in the book of life that is talked about in both the Old, I believe, and New Testament. The book of life is something God has created in a very positive way. And when you are repent and are baptized, God places you in that book of life, very optimistically hoping that you will endure to the end to be in the kingdom. And I'll just mention one verse. There are many, but Revelation 3:5. And this is a very important verse. It says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So that is a very positive statement God is telling us. Essential quality 3. The true church of God bears the biblical name, Church of God. Jesus prayed for his church in John 17, verses 11 through 17, and I'll just read a few verses here. John 17, get that here, and starting in verse 11, it says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." This was truly Christ's prayer to God the Father after he had had the Passover service with the disciples there, that last Passover service. "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." So keep through your name. Jesus said that his true church was to be kept in the name of God the Father. 12 times in the New Testament, when the name is given of the true church of God, it is called the Church of God. It is not named after a leader like Martin Luther or an organization type, Presbyterian, or a doctrine, or a specific doctrine, or the Seventh-day Adventist or anything like that. It is the Church of God. And therefore, through the ages, through recorded history and the history that wasn't recorded, because the church in times was sometimes underground, but the church bore the name the Church of God. five times where the true name of the church appears, the entire body of Christ, the church as a whole, is indicated. Five times that happens. I'll name them Acts 20, 28, Acts 10, 32, Acts 10, Acts 11, 22, Acts 15, 9, and Galatians 1, 13. So let me just choose one of these because they all basically, I'll start with, I'll mention just a few of these, Acts 20, 28, but they all say this. The admonition given in Acts 20, 28 is feed the church of God. That's what Christ, that's what Paul said. And then he wrote, and I'll just read 1 Corinthians 10, 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And on and on. And I'll just close with Galatians 1, 13, where Paul repeats, I persecuted the church of God. So there's these five times. I read three of them. So there's that. Then, where one specific local congregation is mentioned, the true church of God is called the church of God, often in connection with the place or location of that congregation of brethren. And for instance, there's four times where that's recorded. For instance, I'll give the example of 1 Corinthians 1, 2. It says, the church of God, which is at Corinth. So it's the church of God, and then as an additional description, which is at Corinth. So that is sometimes used. Four times that was done. And then, this is a good one. I don't want to pass this one up. 1 Timothy 3:15. I guess from the King James, behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So the house of God is the church of the living God. Okay, so then there are three final scriptures, and if you add the what I gave you, the 5, 4, and 3, it should add up to 12. There are three places where it is, in speaking of the local congregation collectively, not as one general body, not as the entire church all over the world, and not as one and not one local congregation, but of all the congregations spread throughout the world in that sense. Three times, 1 Corinthians 11:16. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which are in Judea, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. So that was 1 Thessalonians 2:14. And the third one, 2 Thessalonians 1:4, so that we ourselves glory in you, the churches of God. So that is a very good help in finding the church, but you can't go just by because somebody claims to be the church of God. The Roman Catholic Church officially claims to be, quote, the church of God also. You can't go by that as the only one thing, but it is one essential quality of the church of God. It keeps God's name officially as its name. So, essential quality. Now, number three, the true church of God strives with all its heart to obey God's holy commandments. Basically, the Ten Commandments and all other commandments that are extensions of and amplify the Ten Commandments. So that is a quality that we don't say the law has been done away and you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments because you now are under grace. The true Church of God does not say that. That false doctrine. When Mr. Herbert Armstrong was being called by God into the true church in the late 1920s, he had proven to himself that God exists, and he went in through an intensive study of the Bible. And he was aware of Matthew 16:18, which I started the message with, that Christ's church would be in existence. And after months of study and prayer and fasting and searching in many ways, he wrote in a booklet he wrote when he was still alive, which was called, Where is the True Church? It was a quest. It was his quest to find. I know that church. He knew that church was somewhere. Where was it? So, he wrote in his booklet, I came among a group of brethren of that church. They were mostly vegetable farmers in the Willamette Valley of Oregon in the northwestern United States. They were humble. They were God-fearing people, willing to make any sacrifice to obey their great God. They didn't have all knowledge, and I'm going to amplify that, but they had a humble spirit that whatever God revealed to them, they would, once they knew it was true, they would totally, with all their heart, strive to obey it. Mr. Armstrong wondered how this group could possibly be the one true church of God founded by Jesus Christ. They were small in number. They were small in number. Yet they were the only church he was aware of who revered the Bible and God's Ten Commandments and held faithfully to the things that were holy to God, such as the weekly Sabbath. And they kept the name Church of God. They knew of the Passover service on the 14th of Nisan. And we take these things for granted that, everybody knows that's when you should keep it. No, the pioneers in the church in the latter days, as the restoral of the knowledge occurred in the church, it was not just a trivial thing to learn these things. These were monumental things that they iron sharpens iron. They debated and tried to sharpen each other to truly learn what was true. And they, the true Church of God, kept the true Passover on the proper date with the right spirit. And other things that they knew, they clung to, and nothing could shake them from it. And so he said this, by their fruits, Mr. Armstrong knew they were the true Church of God he had come in contact with. And they fit prophetically the description of the true church, which is in Revelation 12:17. And I'm just going to read the last part, breaking into the middle of the thought. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. I'll skip the first part because that's another prophetic subject. But it says, the woman, the spiritual woman, which was symbolic of the true church, which is a subject in itself that I think we probably all are aware of that. And the rest of her offspring, the women and the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that was a description back in all the way down to the book of Revelation of the true church would still be existing that way. Okay, so essential quality number four. The true church of God strives to fulfill Christ's great commission to preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom of God. That's very important. Note the prophecy, a prophecy that was made in the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24, 14. In Matthew 24, 14, Jesus Christ told the disciples, "And this gospel, the one and only true gospel, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations." That's a prophecy. And then at the end of Matthew, Matthew 28, Christ commanded the church well, I'll start by mentioning Mark 16, 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," obviously every human creature. Every human creature. The Revised Standard Version says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation, all over the world, all peoples," and trying to preach it to all the nations in the world. Even within, but realize this, even within the lifetime of the Apostle Paul, only about 27 years after the beginning of the New Testament church in 31 AD, false churches had already arisen, and there were false gospels being preached, trying to deceive the new members of the New Testament Church of God. And in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul had to say, like I said, about 27 years after 31 AD, the founding of the church, Galatians 1, 6 through 9, it says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from whom who called you, from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Way back then. And the true church has been battling that battle with false gospels and false churches ever since, as was prophesied by Christ. He said that would happen, so it shouldn't surprise us. So now that was essential quality four. Essential quality five, the true church of God will be making disciples throughout the world and caring for those disciples. We have two in the United has officially stated the two goals of the church is to preach the true gospel to the world and make disciples throughout the world and care for those disciples. And commission, that second commission, you might say, is in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Recorded where Jesus Christ said in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," or in the power of God's Holy Spirit, "teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, which means behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Some of the final words that Jesus Christ said to Peter are famous, are recorded in John 21, 15 through 17. But basically, in those three verses, he says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, and then feed my sheep. Three times for emphasis, Christ, in some of his last words to Peter, emphasized, this is your job, Peter. This is what I prepared you for. And then, this was really heart to heart, when Paul, in Acts 20:28, met in a place called Miletus. He met with the elders who came down from Ephesus. This was heart to heart, total heart to heart between him and those elders. He said, take heed, in Matthew 20:28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I can only imagine how he said that to those elders. Just quickly, I'm going to mention Romans 14:19. Paul said, pursue the things by which you may edify one another. So he was telling, that's the job of us in the church, all of us in the church. 1 Corinthians 14:26, let all things be done for edification, to build others up. And in Ephesians 4:11 through 16, he gave some for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in love. And I'm skipping some words, in love, but that's the beautiful words that he said. So the true Church of God strives with all its heart to help, not only to educate us and inspire us, it does other things too. And I'm very happy, and I didn't know it until one of the Thursday Bible discussion times that Mr. Malaysia conducts, and he brought this out. But the Church of God strives with all its heart to help reconcile to God and to one another the people who are now in the church. In other words, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 15:18 through 20, 2 Corinthians 5, did I say 15? I meant 5. Whatever I said, 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, Paul said, breaking into this, and I'm going to break into that and say, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So in other words, the purpose of the church, one of the essential qualities, I should say, of the church is to reconcile people to God. We do that through our proclamations and Sabbath services, etc., but also to reconcile one another in the church, because Christ said over and over again, learn to forgive others, learn to be reconciled with others. He knew that that would be, as humans, that would be something that we would need to do all the time and never forget. But this point about God has given the ministry of reconciliation was extracted from page 39 of the UCG Fundamental Beliefs booklet. in the section about the church. Now, I submit to you that the phrase about reconciling doesn't apply just within those who are card-carrying members of the United Church of God, but every true member of the church, wherever they are at this time, whatever group they are in, if they are truly converted, then this reconciliation is something. And I think that's another reason I'm happy to be in the United Church of God, because of the sermon that Mr. Elliott gave recently, where he reached out to other true Church of God groups. And that was very wonderful to hear him say that. And I will have to say also the efforts that Mr. Phelps is doing in that regard with other members of the true Church of God to reach out to them. So this is a quality of the true Church of God, and it's not restricted just within the United Church of God. Essential quality number six. The Church of God loves God's law and strives to obey it. The true Church of God truly loves God's law. What law is that? It's the law that the psalmist in Psalm 119:97 said, and we sing in the hymn, "Oh, how love I thy law." That law. This is the law that Paul described in Romans 7:12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandments holy and just and good. So any church that doesn't say that, you know right away they're not the true church. If they don't agree to that, and they misquote other verses of Paul's to try to say that the God's holy law is a burden on us, then you know that's a flag right there. That is not part of the true Church of God. And of course, the half-brother of Christ, James. In James chapter 1, and I'll just not have to go there, he called it the perfect law of liberty. And then in chapter 2, James, the half-brother of Christ, said, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. And then just to top it off, in verse 12 of James 2, James said, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So he called it the perfect law of liberty and the royal law. So an essential quality of the Church of God is to love God's law. In other words, it is not antinomian, against the law, which much of Christendom, it's embedded in their doctrines. It's embedded in what they teach. An animosity towards God's law. Now, in this quality six, essential quality six, it's a corollary, or it's embedded within it, is one subject which is part of this essential quality six, and that is the seventh day Sabbath, the seventh day weekly Sabbath, that the true Church of God keeps, observes the seventh day weekly Sabbath. And that's part of God's law. So it's really part of what I just said, essential quality six, but it's so important that I just wanted to mention it. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And it says in verse 11 that the Lord made the heavens and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day And therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the true church of God holds fast to that with all their being and will not allow anyone to shake us from observing the true Seventh-day Sabbath, whether they accuse us of being legalists or whatever. That will not deter us from keeping the fourth commandment. And then, just to emphasize, in Exodus 31, I'm just going to read verse 13 through 17. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. And it's listed as the first one of God's feasts in Leviticus 23. So, and anyway, much more could be said, but there remains a Sabbatismos to the people of God. So it's definitely rock solid as true doctrine. The quality number seven, the true church of God continues to grow in spiritual knowledge and understanding. So I'm going to let you in on a secret. We don't have all knowledge. We don't have perfect knowledge yet in this physical life. Now, if we did, I would suggest that after being an apostle for a quarter of a century, the apostle Paul wouldn't, and having seen a vision of from the, a vision of the third heaven, that he would not have written what is written in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, one verse, 1 Corinthians 13, 12, and I'll read it from the King James, which is so eloquent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, just in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. So even the Apostle Paul could say that. We see through a glass darkly or dimly. And some say, like the New King James says, we see in a mirror dimly. But anyway, I'm going to give you one remarkable example of this that is part of our end time legacy in the latter days of the true church of God. And I think it's a remarkable example. And there are many other examples, but this one boggles me. When I think about this, it boggles my mind, actually. And that is the remarkable example of Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong and his wife, Loma. And it's described in volume one of his autobiography. Mr. Armstrong was baptized in 1927. He and his wife observed their first seven feasts, 7 years. They alone observed the Feast of Tabernacles. They didn't know why. They didn't understand its meaning at all. They had no concept yet of what it symbolized. But for 7 years, they in their home observed the Feast of Tabernacles. And the only reason they did is because Leviticus 23 said to do it. And so they were determined they were going to do it because I don't know why, but God told me to do it. In Leviticus 23. And during those 7 years, as I said, I just told you that. Now, Now, what happened after 7 years in 1933, from 1927 to 33, seven Feast of Tabernacles? God opened the door at his time of the technology of radio, and Mr. Armstrong started to preach on a radio station. And by 1930, and starting, I should say, in 1933, 7 years after they were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles alone, Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong, God started calling people in that area through the radio program, and a small congregation emerged, which was the first congregation Mr. Armstrong had, which he wasn't planning to have. But all of a sudden, people were being called, and he needed to feed them. And it wasn't. And then for 12 other long years, after those first 7 years, he and this small group in that congregation in Oregon kept together the Feast of Tabernacles. And he still didn't know why, except God says to do it. And I mean, if you read some of the old history of what the people they called in, I mean, it's just fascinating. You wouldn't, you, he, who should teach and to teach the truth, but what should be the agenda? But it was a learning experience for Mr. Armstrong. Every step of the way was gradual. God just didn't, in his thunderbolt, reveal everything that is obvious to us now. It was painstaking, gradual revelation. But after 12 years in 1945, it finally occurred to Mr. Armstrong that the Feast of Tabernacles seems to have some symbolic symbolism and representation of the millennium. Now that's obvious to us, right? 7 plus 12, 19 whole years after Mr. Armstrong was converted, until he said, wait a minute, the Feast of Tabernacles, it is picturing the peace, and the millennium is picturing peace. These fit together in part of God's plan of salvation. It's obvious to us. So does that mean that Mr. Armstrong was not converted until he realized that truth of the connection between the millennium and the Feast of Tabernacles? Does that mean they weren't at the church yet because they didn't have that knowledge? No. Paul said he sees through a glass darkly. So just having knowledge, intellectual knowledge, is not the essential quality of being in the true church of God. So the true church of God will be willing to humbly grow in knowledge and understanding, like peeling an onion, according to God's plan, not ours, God, his timetable. The true church of God will submit to God's timetable of revealing new truths to us, individually and collectively. But you know, the church of God must continue to be willing to grow. It must not say, we've stopped right here and we don't have to learn anything else. God has nothing else to teach us. That would not be an essential quality of the Church of God to do that. And I'm only going to give one example, and there are many, many examples, and it's fascinating to study the history of the true church in the modern era. When I came in the church, I kept the Feast of Pentecost joyfully on Mondays, and we kept the Feast of Pentecost on Monday with all our heart, striving to obey God thinking we were correct in the way our heart was right, but we were technically wrong. And finally, and I'm going to read something from the December 1976 Good News Magazine. The Good News Magazine at the time, Mr. Armstrong wrote the following: "I did not say 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 40 years ago, that God had revealed the entirety of his truth to me instantaneously." He never said that. "Even before he conferred on me his great commission." So he, even after God had, he, God had put in his mind that he must preach the gospel to the world. Continuing, "Always I have said God has revealed his truth little by little, a single bit of truth at a time. Always I have said I am a human subject to mistakes. Every man God ever chose and used was the same." And we certainly have biblical examples in the Bible of that. I'm going to skip down, but he started explaining why the church was now changing to keep this Feast of Pentecost on Sundays. So I'll skip that part. And then the final thing I'll say, quote, "I will change whenever proved wrong. I will accept new truth as often as proved to be new truth to me or to the church. But I will not compromise with the truth." So that's a great example. Humbly knowing that we don't know everything, but never letting anyone shake us from what we know is the truth. And so, over the years, the church has had to make correction courses, many correction courses. But we must absolutely steadfastly keep the things we know are truth unless we're proven otherwise. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good." If you've proven something, unless you are proven with an open mind, but if you are shown new truth, then change. But if not, you must stay with the truth God has convicted you of and proven through your study and prayer and walking with God. We must always remain teachable. Okay, the last, and I'll make this the last quality that I have, and I'm sure there are many more, but essential quality 8, last but not least. The true church of God, though striving for individual and collective spiritual perfection during this physical lifetime, that's what we're shooting for, humbly recognizes that we are not yet there. We are not yet perfect, and therefore must be in a continuously humble state of repentance and growth. And we're going to have to live with that for the rest of this physical life, with that truth. I remember saying to Mr. Tuck one time, "I sure wish Romans 7 didn't apply to me." But as long as we are physical human beings, that's going to be a truism. And I'll just jump to a few things. 1 John 1, 8 through 10, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," so if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And we must live with that faith, and we must believe that. And that is a huge thing. That is a monumental thing that we must never be shaken from believing. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So John was very strong. And we must know that upon true repentance, as we live our lives, God has completely forgiven us each time, and we must go forward. We must not let our sins and faults overcome us and stop us from the race towards the kingdom. I'm just going to mention Psalm 51. When King David wrote the Psalm 51 upon repentance, he said, "Have mercy upon me." Psalm 51, 1 through 11, just excerpts. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And that you may be found just when you speak. You desire truth in the inward parts. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." King David said, a man after God's own heart. And then he said in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence." And he had God's Holy Spirit. "And do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And then Psalm 103, a beautiful psalm. You can read about God, as far as the east is from the west, he has separated our sins. And then the Apostle Paul, that I mentioned, Romans 7. "What shall we say then?" And then he goes on. I'm going to start in verse 14 and read a few parts, excerpts from Romans 7 through 25, just a few excerpts. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." Paul said that about a quarter of a century after being called and being an apostle, "sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." And then jumping down, it says, he said in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind," which we must have the mind to serve the law of God, "but with the flesh, we still have the law of sin." And then the answer is in Romans 8, 1 through 2. "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So the true church will overcome Satan, this present world, and I sometimes think number one probably is me, our own human nature. Throughout our human lives, we must overcome those three things and faithfully cling to God's amazing mercy, forgiveness, and grace. So, brethren, these essential qualities of the true church of God are wonderful. Thanks be to God that there is the true church of God. Thanks to be to God for all of the first fruits God has called into that church. Thank you for the wonderful future we are taught about all the time in the church, and the wonderful goal of being, as was mentioned in a sermon recently, the goal of being in the first resurrection, the better resurrection, and of being part of that church, which is the light of the world. Not anything else you can see in the world, but the true church is the light of the world, because it's inspired by the ultimate light of the world, Christ. And thanks God for the true church of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So those are essential qualities of the true church of God.